So we're going to carry on in our series in the prophecy of Daniel, where we're studying the life of Daniel and learning lessons as we go from Daniel's example of how to live in Babylon. Literally in his case, figuratively in ours. How to live in a place where God's name is not honored, where his presence is there but not acknowledged. So we learned already how Daniel, living his life as a very young man, member of a noble family in Jerusalem, one day was taken in chains by the Babylonian army, dragged away from the only home he'd ever known, away from his family, away from his people, and brought to the city of Babylon, a vast capital city full of paganism, totally foreign to him. And there, the people of Babylon made every effort to strip him of who he was through education, through isolation, right down to changing his name and the name of his friends to reject, in an effort to get him to reject the God of his people and become a part of this culture of the Babylonians. And we learned that there are some principles that we can see in Daniel's way of living in Babylon, the first of which is the principle of devotion. The notion that Daniel would expect that where he was, the world around him, would not share or understand his commitment to God. And that because of that, it would be required for him to identify and to make a stand on lines that he would not cross to remain faithful to his God. We saw that illustrated in our second message, very early on in Daniel's life, where he and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, determined that they would not defile themselves with food that was being provided to them, food which would be contrary to the kosher laws given to them by God, food that would almost certainly have been coming out of religious ceremonies in the pagan religion of Babylon. And then Daniel determined that that was a line that he would not cross, was a way that he would remain faithful to God in this place that did not know God. In addition to that, we looked at a letter that the prophet Jeremiah, still living at that time in Jerusalem, sent to the exiles living in Babylon, and two lessons that I believe that Daniel learned from that letter, the first of which was that Daniel and those who were in exile should not cut themselves off, isolate themselves, stay totally separate from the society that they were living in, but rather that they should seek the welfare of the city where God had sent them to live in exile, that they needed to live for God, and at the same time lived for the benefit of this society in which God had placed them, to work for the good of the city where he had placed them. And that ultimately, this was not a matter of resignation or despondency, but that God promised a future hope. And that when the time of the Jewish people's exile was completed, that if they sought God in prayer, if they sought him with all their hearts, that the Lord declares that he had, as was mentioned in prayer just a moment ago, a plan for a future for them. And that God would bring them back, restore their fortunes, and bring them back to the land from which they had been sent into exile, back to the land of promise. And so in addition to the principle of devotion, Daniel was also to live a life of diligence, working for the good of the society in which he found himself while remaining faithful to God. And that he was not to give in to despondency or resignation, but that to live in light of a future hope. That God ultimately was in control. That it was not ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who had taken the people of Israel and brought them to Babylon, but it was actually God who had sent them into exile. And that God would one day bring them back because he was sovereign over the affairs of men. We saw this illustrated last week in a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had in the night. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision of a great statue representing future empires. And at the end of that vision, a rock cut out not by human hands would destroy this image, destroy this representation of human power, and establish his own kingdom over the whole of the world. That ultimately, God, who raised up these empires, would put them down and establish his rule over the world. And in that, we see God's claim of sovereignty over the nations, over history, over nature, and ultimately over the good of his people, in opposition to the sovereignty claimed by Nebuchadnezzar representing human government. And so today, we're going to be looking at the story of the golden image and and the fiery furnace. This is a very well-known story. You'll recall last week we talked a little bit about this structure that we see in the early chapters of Daniel, a chiastic structure where the stories mirror each other. And so we're in the kind of the middle section of this chiasm, not the center and not the outside, but now looking at these two stories of God preserving his people through persecution. Now these are, a lot of the stories in Daniel are fairly well known. These are, I would say, probably the two most well-known stories. They're the stories that we tell to our children in Sunday school. The lessons are easy to understand. We even go to the point of creating cartoons about these stories. And so they're well known. And so we're going to try, as we dig into this story, to see what insights we can glean that are maybe a little bit beyond what might be the comprehension of a young child in Sunday school to be able to learn from these stories. So we'll continue on reading in Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read together starting at verse 1. So it introduces the setting of the story. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I'm going to pause there for a second. So the question that I want us to look at a little bit before we go further into the story is why? Why build a giant statue and gather this huge group of people to bow down and worship him? And I think that what we kind of make the most obvious answer to that question is that Nebuchadnezzar really wanted people to worship his god. Or even really wanted people to worship him. And we joked a little bit about that at the end of the last message, when we kind of said, you know what, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar heard Head of Gold and kind of stopped listening after that, and just kind of said, that sounds like a great idea, let's do that. And I think there's probably a kernel of truth to that. It seems pretty clear that Nebuchadnezzar was inspired by his vision and Daniel's interpretation of that to say, we're going to take this action. But we're going to look at a possibility for a bit of a more practical explanation for why that happens. It's not quite that simple, I don't think. So, back in the late 19th century, in modern-day Iraq, which is where ancient Babylon was located, there were a series of 45 cuneiform tablets. So cuneiform is a system of writing that was used in the ancient Middle East, in Babylon and other countries that were around it. The same set of writing representing different languages, just like the alphabet that we use is used to represent different languages, were discovered in Iraq, and their translation published then in the 1950s. Okay, and they're referred to as the Babylonian Chronicles. A bunch of documents from this era in which Daniel lived, detailing some events of the history of that time. One of them, which is referred to as the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle, provides some insight into why Nebuchadnezzar might have built this statue. This is conjecture, let's be clear on this. The text does not make this clear, but I think it provides some insight into why Nebuchadnezzar took this action and his reaction, that we'll see later, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to bow down to this idol. So it's going to reveal to us the political nature of what we see in Daniel chapter 3. So this is an excerpt from that Nebuchadnezzar chronicle. In the 10th year, the king of Akkad, and Akkad was a city close to Babylon, that was part of this Babylonian empire. So the king of Akkad was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king over this city. Was it to his own land? The king of Akkad was in his own land. From the month of Kislev to the month of Tebet, there was a rebellion at Akkad. And it says of Nebuchadnezzar, with arms he slew many of his own army, his own hand captured the enemy. And the tablet, based on various ways, and I could not claim to be an expert as to how people figure this out, was written around the year 595 to 594 BC, so about 10 years after Daniel and his friends would have been exiled to the city of Babylon. And so there's a record of this rebellion that took place. And this, for reference, I don't have a copy of this thing sitting around, it is like everyone else's old stuff in the British Museum, found in a paper written by William H. Shea from Andrews University called Daniel 3, Extra-Biblical Texts and the Convocation of the Plain of Dura. And so this is having a look at sources outside the Bible to see why is it perhaps that Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue. And so this same event, the conjecture of this gentleman is, may have been related to another reference in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is almost offhanded, but he makes reference to a time when Zedekiah, king of Judah, had to make a trip to Babylon 4 years into his reign. Okay? And so when you look at the timeline of Zedekiah's reign, and we'll take this slide from our first message, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah who King Nebuchadnezzar set up upon the occasion of the second Babylonian exile. So not the one that Daniel was part of, but the one that Ezekiel was later part of. And so Zedekiah, reigning from 598 to 587 BC, 4 years into his reign, would have been around about 594, which is about the same time that this record of rebellion took place. And so the conjecture of this theory is that Nebuchadnezzar constructed the golden image and summoned all of his high government officials to pay homage as a way of reestablishing his authority in the aftermath of the attempted rebellion against his reign. Okay? So when we read the story in the book of Daniel about this bowing down to the golden idol, it makes reference to people of every nation and language. And so this was not just people from Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar was summoning to come and bow down to his image. Nebuchadnezzar had actually summoned in people from all over his empire to come and pay homage to this image. The idea here being that Nebuchadnezzar was doing so as a way of stamping down any potential future rebellion, getting all of his high government officials together in one place and saying, you're going to pay homage to me by way of this image that I've set up. So let's carry on reading in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, reading at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. So I want to pause there just for a second. This is the second testing that these young Jewish men have come upon. Right? We read about the first one in Daniel chapter 1, where they refused the king's food. But this is something more strident, more public. Okay? When we read in Daniel chapter 1 about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, determining that they were not going to defile themselves. We read them asking, could we please try something else? Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water and drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Okay? This is conjecture on my part. I am not convinced that those four boys would have let themselves starve to death rather than eat the food. Okay? The fact is that Jewish dietary law was not a matter of sin. It was a matter of ceremonial cleanness and being able to enter into the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Okay? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had determined in their heart that they were going to do everything they could to avoid that. But there seems to be some kind of wiggle room that God will figure something out. When it comes to the story here in Daniel chapter 3, there's nothing like that. There might have been some wiggle room on the food, but when it came down to bowing down and worshiping an idol of gold, there was no gray area in terms of God's perspective on how that goes. And so when they come to the king in the face of a burning fiery furnace that they were about to be thrown into, they had to say, you know what, Your Majesty, we're not going to try to defend ourselves. We can't negotiate on this. We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. There's no budging on this for these three men. So we see Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. Then Nebuchadnezzar, he was already mad. Then he was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now, I just want us to picture this here. Nebuchadnezzar is seeing his well-orchestrated piece of political theater ruined by these three uncooperative officials. He's gone to a lot of effort. Okay? He's used a lot of resources, a lot of expensive gold to build this giant statue, 90 feet, I believe, 60 feet by 6 feet wide. Giant statue. He has literally called his officials from every corner of his empire to come to this place for the purpose of ensuring the future of his reign. And it's all falling apart because these three guys won't cooperate. And so he has to make an example of them. You'll notice that he, and much is made of the fact that he heated this furnace extra hot. This was not something that was going to make things more torturous for these three guys. They would burn faster, essentially, if the furnace was hotter. If Nebuchadnezzar's goal was really to punish these guys, he would actually probably have set it to a slow burn so it takes them a while. He heats it up as hot as he possibly can because he's got a plane full of government officials that he has to make sure know and see the consequences of disobeying him. And so he orders this furnace heated up. Quite frankly, the death of the soldiers throwing the men into this furnace was probably almost a benefit. This is how serious I take rebellion against me. And so what happens? Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing fire and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And we'll pause there. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith is vindicated, not just personally, but in the most public and dramatic way imaginable. That entire crowd knows exactly what has happened. because Nebuchadnezzar is so amazed at what has happened to them. Not only not dead, not only not burned, but walking around as if they were taking a stroll around the courtyard, and with a mysterious fourth figure appearing out of nowhere to join them. Now, who was this fourth figure? The King James Version of the Bible, which I grew up with, would interpret Nebuchadnezzar's words to say, the fourth looks like the Son of God. Now, I think we need to be careful in ascribing a modern Christian Trinitarian meaning to the words of an ancient pagan king. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar would not have had the notion that we understand today of Jesus being the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, being there in the furnace with them. And in fact, later on, we'll see in the next few verses that we read later, Nebuchadnezzar refers to this mysterious fourth individual as God having sent an angel to be with the four people. I don't think we can trust Nebuchadnezzar's perspective on that either, necessarily. What I will say, though, is that I see a real parallel between this story of God delivering these three young men, his people, out of this persecution, with what we see in Acts chapter 7, as God walks with Stephen through his persecution. In that event in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching the gospel and is calling out the rulers of Israel for betraying and murdering the Lord Jesus. And when he makes that final accusation against them, that they had received the law of God from angels as messengers and had not kept it, the members of the Sanhedrin heard this and they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and a Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so I can't help but see that parallel. That as Stephen was standing and willing to give his life for his faithfulness to the Word of God, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would say to the king, King, we will not under any circumstances worship your idol or your gods. That seeing Jesus standing to receive and stand with Stephen, that it is not beyond the realm of possibility. I think it likely is. That what we see as that fourth man in the furnace is in fact a pre-incarnate appearance before his incarnation at Bethlehem of the Lord Jesus himself coming to stand with his people. That is conjecture, but I do believe that. Now, I would also contend that God's dramatic rescue of these three men was as much for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit as for theirs. That the message was directed as much at King Nebuchadnezzar as it was at the three of them. When Nebuchadnezzar is demanding that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down before the idol that he had set up, we hear him say, I will have you thrown into this fiery furnace, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Nebuchadnezzar claiming that there was no God who had the power to protect these three men from him. Now, I want us to remember that in all likelihood, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were probably not the only Jews in that crowd that day. They were brought from Jerusalem with a number of other young men who were to be taken and trained up to be administrators of Babylon. We read earlier that it is entirely possible that the king of Israel himself was there in that crowd. Why weren't they called forward? Probably because they were all bowing down to the idol. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, it is incomprehensible why these three, out of this entire crowd of people, refused to bow down to his idol. Did they seriously think that some god was going to rescue them? And again, looking at parallels, this is reminiscent to me of a situation about 100 years earlier, where King Sennacherib of Assyria had besieged the city of Jerusalem. A different enemy, but the same situation. And in that situation, the emissaries of that king came to the wall and spoke to King Hezekiah, king of Israel at that time. And they basically seek to demoralize the people of Israel. And they say, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any other nation never delivered lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sennacherib? Probably mispronounced that. Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What god will deliver you out of my hand? Same exact message. See, I believe that God, through these two stories of last week and this week, as well as the one from chapter 4, which we'll look at next time, is trying to communicate something to King Nebuchadnezzar. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to him, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, was a direct challenge to that. And it's not the first that God has been communicating this. We saw in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he says, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. The vision was very clear. Nebuchadnezzar was not king by his own hand. It was actually the God of Israel who had made him king and who had even given him victory over Israel. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's doing. It was not a sign of the victory of Nebuchadnezzar's gods over the God of Israel, which is how Nebuchadnezzar was seeing it. Quite the opposite. And so the end of that vision, where Daniel speaks of the stone that would fall from heaven, destroy the statue, symbolizing the destruction of the earthly kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's. Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it itself will endure forever. And so what we see there is that God's rescue of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in addition to being a true example of God standing with and delivering his people out of persecution, was also a clear and incredibly public repudiation of Nebuchadnezzar's claim to sovereign authority. God was asserting to this ruler of a pagan nation that only he was sovereign over the affairs of men. And so what do we see as the outcome? Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so we see Nebuchadnezzar beginning to recognize that something different, that there is something different about these men, and something very different than he thought about the god that they serve. We see a progression. So at the end of Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel alone of all the wise men of Babylon was able to tell him what he had dreamed and interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar, recognizing there's something real about this God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he is a revealer of mysteries, something that the gods of my other wise men have not been able to do. And so here we see him recognize that this God is a God who can deliver in ways that others cannot. I'm going to be a little shorter than usual today. It's probably not a bad thing. I've been around the 45-minute mark the last few times. Three lessons, though, that I want us to take away from Daniel. So the first, something that's relevant to us today, is that there is nothing more confounding to someone seeking to use faith to gain power than a person of sincere faith. Okay? That's what Nebuchadnezzar was about. He didn't care if the big crowd of officials actually believed in his God. He just needed them to come and bow down to them as a way of bowing down to him. He needed to use this religious event as a way of establishing his own authority. He was not the first. He was not the last. It is definitely something relevant to us today, although not uniquely so. This has always been the case. It has also always been the case as a corollary to that, that there is nothing more dangerous to someone of sincere faith than someone seeking to use faith to gain power. This is an important lesson to Christians in our society today. It is all too often, I think, that Christians in our society today think to themselves, oh, this person's on our side, good. When really they're just being used. Okay. To Nebuchadnezzar, it was utterly incomprehensible why these three would ruin everything just for the sake of not being able to bow down in the dust and keep their lives. Couldn't understand it, because Nebuchadnezzar was only interested in power. And so when three men came before him who sincerely believed that their God was the true God, and that they had a responsibility to bow down to no other God but him, it was utterly incomprehensible to Nebuchadnezzar. And for Nebuchadnezzar, there was no choice but to stamp out anything that would stand in the way of his gaining power in that way. The second lesson is that we have a God who honors those who seek to remain faithful to him. God stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire, and he delivered them out of the fire. The three of them did not have a sure expectation of the delivering out, but they definitely knew that God would walk through them with it. Finally, a continuing lesson to King Nebuchadnezzar, and a reassurance, I hope, to us, is that God both raises up civil authorities and is sovereign over those civil authorities. And so whether we happen to really like what someone who's in charge in our society is doing, or really hate what someone in our society is doing, we can rest assured that nothing is happening that is outside the control of God. We may not get it, we may not prefer it or like it, but God is in control. And he doesn't need our help in exercising that sovereignty. Okay? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego weren't holding signs or accusing Nebuchadnezzar for what he was doing, but they did stand firm and let God show Nebuchadnezzar who was truly sovereign. We have a God who decides what burns and what doesn't. He has no need for his people to conquer. So, next time, which won't be for a while, we're going to carry on with our next two messages. We're going to carry on with kind of the middle section of that chiasm that we discussed earlier. And so we're going to read two stories of God showing his ultimate sovereignty over kings. In Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read the final chapter in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And interestingly, I think what we realize when we read through last week's story of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, this week's story of the fiery furnace, and next time when we'll read the story of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, this trilogy of stories really has not Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar as its main character. He's actually the protagonist, believe it or not, of this little section of story. And so we're going to see God finish his lesson to Nebuchadnezzar on the nature of sovereignty. And then in Daniel chapter 5, we're going to see a counterexample. What happens when God reveals himself to rulers who reject him? And we're going to see that in the story of Belshazzar. So, let's pray.